There will be a final call one of these days. Statistically, it will be by death. But one of these days, the final call is going to be by the Lord Jesus Christ, breaking through the blue. We're going to be continuing to look at the matters of prophecy this morning. This will be the fifth session of 12 sessions on future things. And today we're going to be looking at the message to the seven churches. We started into the book of Revelation. Prior to that, we had just laid some groundwork to establish the outline of the future, elements of the future prophecies, to try to see what the shape of the future would be. And we reached the conclusion after looking at what we call four firm facts that, based on probably 35 or 40 passages of Scripture, of numerous verses, the Scripture unequivocally teaches this, that when Jesus comes back, that terminates this present earth, and therefore, if there is to be a golden age, which we normally refer to as a millennium, if it's to be on this earth, and it is, then it has to come before he comes back. We reached that as a basic outline of the future to expect. I know that is contrary to the vast majority of evangelical Christianity ever since about the latter half of the 19th century that came into vogue. Prior to that, in the period that we call the Great Awakening, when there was powerful revival over the Western world for nearly a century and a half, then the view that I just expressed, which they called, in those days, they called it the latter-day glory that there would be on this present earth prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, a period of a golden age of real power and great revival. And that was believed by most of the denominations up until about the latter part, about the last half of the 19th century, and then it all changed. So we believe that's the biblical, firm biblical outline of the future. I know that raises an awful lot of questions in an awful lot of people's minds because, like myself, I was taught a whole different outline and believed it and preached it for several years, and I had such difficulty with certain passages I just decided I'm going to make a study of this matter and see what comes out, and the whole church joined me in that. And we reached that conclusion, and that's been, I don't know what, 30 some odd years ago, nearly 40. Now this morning, we want to talk about the seven churches of Asia, because that's the first group of seven. But before we do, I want to make a reminder. I want to give you a reminder. You may be tired of seeing that little graphic, that little banner up there, but it's really, really important, because whenever you think of the future from here or from the days in which John wrote the book of Revelation, either way, whenever you think of the future from the time he wrote the book of Revelation, you need to think in terms of the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. That's where Peter says he is sitting today at the right hand of God, there waiting, anticipating, expecting until all his enemies be made his footstool. And that's the agenda of God for these last days. Now, we want to look at this period of time that we call the last days. It extends from the ascension, when Jesus ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. And it goes on until the second coming of Christ. And that's the period of time that Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. And that's the period of time of the duration of the rest of this earth. It is also called the last days, defined in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. It's from the time, you know, that of Jesus' ascension until the great and notable day of the Lord come, as it's expressed there. And we also know it as the church age, because the church is that element of God's people which has been given the task of ministry. Now, in this period of time, during this period of time, there is also an adversary of God's plan and people, and that Paul refers to it as powers and principalities in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. The powers and principalities, we need to give a little thought to that, because Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. So he's expressing in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he's expressing it with reference to the powers and spiritual forces behind it, the satanic forces behind it. But the powers and principalities would not be complete except that there are human elements that are the agents of Satan being controlled by him, handled by him, and motivated by him. And they are the things that we see. We don't see the spiritual powers behind it. We don't see the demonic powers behind things. What we see is major leaders, movers and shakers in this world, and then the people that follow Satan. And then there is even a lower element. If you look at this little graphic down here, you've got the top element of it. He seems to be leading that group right there, and they seem to be doing whatever he says. And these are the grassroots people down here. So the entire concept of powers and principalities includes spiritual wickedness, and then all of the strings that they pull in this world, and they have pretty much... Ever since the world had been founded, it seems like, they have pretty much dominated the scene. Now, we are going to see that that is going to change. Right from the first chapter of the Bible, God implied, not implied, he categorically expressed his will that mankind have dominion, and he wasn't talking about wicked dominion, he wasn't talking about the powers and principality, he was talking about righteous dominion. And that golden age, this whole scenario will be reversed. The powers and principalities will be righteous, if we want to still call them that. But now then, we're going to be talking about the church as the first element of groups of sevens that appear in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a book that has to do with completion. It has to do with with the rest of the story. It has to do with God's final, maybe a final call. As far as Scripture is concerned, it tends to be the final piece of revelation that God has brought to us. And it tells us what the nature of the rest of the time here is going to be like. And so we might ask the question then, since today's topic is the church, what does that have to do with the putting away his enemies? Christ is at the right hand of God there, reigning until his enemies be made his footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. And what does the church have to do with the powers and principalities? And why is it that God, since he is all-powerful, why doesn't he just take his power and wipe out those powers and principalities, put his enemies to rest, and do it right now, and have done with it? He has the power to do that. He can do that if he wants to. But he doesn't want to. And the reason he doesn't want to is because of these people down here, at least, and these people. In other words, humanity. Humanity is involved in this. And those that are working alongside or under Satan, the humanistic element, and say they don't realize that they're being probably tools of Satan, but they're there. And God wants to rescue them because, see, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We love the flesh and blood, and Christ wants to redeem the flesh and blood, and that's the preferable way. That's the number one way that God wants to make his enemies his footstool, is he wants us to volunteer. volunteer to humble ourselves before Him. Volunteer to be His servants, to be His slaves, if you will. To bow yourself before Him, because sooner or later every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. But God doesn't want that to be a forced allegiance. He'd rather it would be a voluntary allegiance. And nevertheless, there is going to be a bowing of every knee. We trust most of them, and I believe the Bible actually teaches this, most of them by being redeemed, forgiven of sin, reconciled to God, saved by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross through faith, by grace through faith. And the rest will be judged. And He judges some of them along the way as well as at the final judgment. Now then, the church then has a big part to play in that scheme. And that's why God's waiting. That's why this verse right in here that I just brought up, to the intent that now, or in this age, now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the churches, by the church, to the principalities and powers. God wants the manifold wisdom of God, that in first and foremost in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has made unto us wisdom and knowledge and so on. And all of the other doctrines that surround the gospel and complement the gospel and display the gospel. That's the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is revealed in His Word and the Word of God. And that is the task of the church, to be making that known to the powers and principalities. And that's why God is waiting a little bit. We've been studying the book of James in the Sunday school. Brother Rich has been doing a great job in bringing that book of James. And there was a verse, I believe, a couple of Sundays ago, which tells us why He's waiting. And that verse is says something like this: "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord," because He is waiting and has long patience until He receive the fruits, the whole fruits of the earth. But He says He has long patience for it, because He wants to receive the early rain, which I believe has reference to the Pentecostal era in the first century and all through the first century. And it says He wants to receive the latter rain, which no doubt would be the golden age that is yet to come. And so God's agent for doing this is the church. Churches. We'll talk about that a little more. Now, let's move on then. We're going to be, if you will, turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 with me. And we're going to be moving right into the study then of the first group of sevens. He's going to tell us the rest of the story concerning the churches. Or he's going to summarize it by this number seven. And we need this morning to look at, see what it is that God anticipates from the churches and why He is waiting this long period of time until the church is able and willing to get this job completed. This book, if you look at verse 4 in chapter 1, it is written to the seven churches. This whole book is written to the churches for the benefit of the churches. We have it spelled out right here in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now then, just as a matter of insight, we need to know just exactly where these are, and so you'll be familiar with the matter of the seven churches of Asia. I've got an enhancement coming here, and we'll be able to see where those seven churches are. If you notice, this is the land in here that we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor, and Ephesus is probably the largest city on this map. And there are seven churches named in the book of Revelation. If you look down at verse 11, John is telling us that he heard a voice behind him. It says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the seven churches in Asia. Now, there were a lot more churches at that time than just these seven. In fact, there's one or two more on this map. There, right there is Colossae, about 10 or 12 miles from Laodicea. Over in here in Pisidia, there's Antioch. And lots of churches that day, but God singled out seven churches, and He singled them out to represent, no doubt, the sum total, and to make remarks that would be applicable so that we would understand what the nature of this business that we were in and be instructed as churches, seeing as it's the business of what we call a church, to be a church, to do these things, it's all important that we know what God expects of us and that we conform to it. We do not, should not, must not, and I guess you can tell that maybe by the fact that this is not a church that's bursting at the seams. We should not offer to the world what the world likes. Because the world, being the powers and principalities, and being unbelievers, and being the object of our ministry, we are trying to win the world to Jesus Christ. We're not trying to win them to ourselves, nor are we trying to hold out worldly things that would make them come. They already have that. They're doing very well in concerning entertainment, concerning worldly things, and so on and so forth. They provide their own entertainment pretty well. What they need is the truth of the living God. They need the gospel of Christ and all the other truths that surround it. And so that's the task of the churches, to bring that to them, not to win it to ourselves. Now you see different colors here on these churches. Three of them, if you notice, has this purple sort of color, which means that in the Scripture, as we'll be looking at it in a few moments, they had some things wrong with them, and they had some things right with them. God said some good things about Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamos, but He also chided them because they had some problems. You'll notice, too, that there are two of them that are solid red. He had no good thing to say about Sardis or about Laodicea. There was no compliment. There was no acknowledgement of their goodness. There was rebuke. And then there were two of them, these white ones, Smyrna and Philadelphia, that he had no rebuke for. Now that's a very encouraging proposition. You see, we, as a church, we can, it is possible to please the Lord so that He doesn't rebuke, so that He is satisfied with our service. It would be my guess, I truly believe, in all honesty, that we'd fall probably in the purple area here today. I trust and hope that we wouldn't fall all together in the red area. But we need to be concerned with being in the white. And if we make it a matter of earnest prayer, and if we make it a matter of the willingness of the heart to obey the Scriptures, we can be in that area. Now, let's look then further. I want you to see, notice in verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice like the sound of many waters, a very majestic appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in and among those seven candlesticks. Now, in my mind, it's a golden scene. And I try to depict that as best I know how. Notice the seven candlesticks. It says, in the midst, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And that the appearance of him, not like the meek Jesus that was among us before he went to the cross, but the resurrected Christ, one who is not only ruling at the right hand of God, not only continuing his providential works to make his enemies his footstool, he is well equipped, it seems to me, like from just the description we see here, that he has the power and that he has the might and all of the authority to make his enemies his footstool. The color of his hair indicates wisdom. The color of the eyes as flames of fire indicates the ability to pierce and project and look down into the souls of ourselves. And then as he goes among the churches, it says, if you notice, there's a little phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2 talking about he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And the golden candlesticks are described, as we saw last Sunday, in verse 20, as the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So the candlestick represents an individual church. And you will notice throughout all of this description here that he's talking about churches, plural. We need to know something about what the church is and what he envisions when he's talking about church. And so Jesus then walks among the golden candlesticks, and he's walking in the midst of them. Those seven pictured and symbolize all of the churches that God has at his disposal as the earthly agents of the gospel. When Jesus left, he gathered the existing church, that first initial group of people behind the 12 apostles, says were placed first in the church, and he gave them a commission. And the commission was to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And then to baptize them, that is to identify them with the Holy Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in the name of the Holy Trinity. And God wants us to identify, if we're saved by the grace of God, He wants us to identify with the one that saved Him and say, we are the people of God, a peculiar, set apart, people called and commissioned to do a certain work. That's what the churches are supposed to do. It's not something that supplies a situation where everybody looks to say, well, I like a little church, I like a big church, I like a church that has a lot of athletic activity, or I like a church with a good... It doesn't matter what church kind of a church you like. What does Christ like? That's the proposition. What sort of thing does God want? What will it take to get the job done, to win the powers and principalities and bring them into the kingdom of God, and to make them to be the servants of Christ, bowing the knee to Him? So He appears with all this power and all this glory, and He's described in such a way that we had really better pay attention to Him. Notice it says in verse 16, and in His right hand there were seven stars, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, which is representative of the Word of God, no doubt. The Scriptures call the sword of the Spirit, and when He indicates it's coming out of His mouth, this is not to be taken literally, because that would be a grotesque thing. It indicates that God's Word is like a sword. It cuts, it pierces to the dividing asunder of even the joints and the marrow. It gets down to where it describes the real detail of the will and purpose of God. And it says, and His countenance was like the sun shining in His strength. You don't want to encounter such a person like that and be on the wrong side. John, who was on the right side, one of the mature people on the right side, one that probably knew the Christ as well as anybody ever could, humanly speaking, the one that leaned on His breast at the Last Supper, when he saw this, verse 17, I fell at His feet as dead. Oh, if we can only see the Christ, if we can only really appreciate who He is and what He is. And these are some of the pictures that God is giving to His churches. for the purpose that they might appreciate who it is that they're serving and what he wants of us, and whether or not he can lead us through the difficult task of bringing the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. Now let's take a little closer look at the church. In the Bible, the churches are individual, localized, earthly representatives of Jesus Christ. Each church is answerable to Him as the head, each individual church. There is no such thing in the Scripture as a denomination per se. It's all individual churches. And there is not a hierarchy from local church to denominational head and then to Christ. That doesn't appear in the Scripture. It is from the local church straight to Christ. We are answerable to Him and to nobody else in the whole of the world. We're answerable only to Jesus Christ. That's the picture that He paints. And when He talks about churches, He talks about churches, plural, not the church. Now, the word "the church" is often used, but it's used in a generic sense in the Scripture, and only in the generic sense. And I wish that, you know, you would maybe make it an effort on your part to study up on this, because I don't want to spend too much time on it and take us a little out of our way. But I put in some of these little usage matters here. You tell what the New Testament people thought the church was by the way they used it. They used it as refer to local individual churches or to express them generically. And I'm not going to belabor that. Jesus used the word church 23 times. In all of the Scripture, including these in Revelation. And of 22 of those were specifically local, and one singular, possibly used in a generic sense. And you may not know what that word "generic" implies, but if you think we use it all the time, every day, the horse is a beautiful animal. Everyone knows what a horse is. And we don't think, whenever we see the horse a beautiful animal, that therefore there's one great big horse somewhere. We know that. It's not true. But we know what horses are. But we refer to it that way, and everybody knows that we're referring to it as a type, a kind of an animal, and that a horse doesn't really exist except as individual horses. That's the way it is for the churches. And I invite you to make a study of that a little bit while we're into this kind of a study in your own on your own time. If you'd like to have some help, we have a book in the library. It's called The House of God, co-authored by myself and Brother Hawkins here. And then there's another book in there that deals with this pretty thoroughly in today's world and sets it in a context. It deals with the issue in context of today's world. Moving on then, we've got to look at the churches themselves and what the Lord is doing here. What is the message? He's bringing messages to each and every one of these individual churches. There are seven of them, and He weighs them in the balance. And when you are weighed by the Lord Jesus Christ with that piercing, with those piercing eyes that are like flames of fire, walking among the golden candlesticks, you are precisely evaluated. And this is not an evaluation of individual in this section. An evaluation of churches. I see signs around most every place I go that says there are no perfect churches, because if there were, I couldn't be a member of it. Well, that's not a very valid proposition. I don't know whether they'd be called any perfect churches or not. God didn't say, Jesus didn't bring any criticism from those two, but the presence of a sinful individual or sinful individuals within the church, within a given local church, does not by any means indicate that that's an imperfect church. Because what is the task of the church? It is to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities of the world system out here, wherever they are, there are unbelievers, to proclaim the saving gospel and the gospel truth and all the doctrines of Scripture, bring them into the relationship of the forgiveness of sin, being born again, and then teaching them to observe all things. And you draw then from the great pool of the world, of the lost people of the world, baptize them, bring them into the church, then you teach them the Scripture. And if a church does that, As an institution, it has done what God asked of it and might be called a perfect church because we are going to always have people that are babes in Christ. They come in as babes in Christ. They then are taught, they grow, and as you grow, you put away some of the old things of the old life, and you are what the Scripture calls sanctified, made so that your profession or your actual literal behavior tends to get close to that perfect standing that we have in Christ. We have a perfect standing called justification, and then we have the obligation to then walk in accordance with our standing. In heaven, on the books of heaven, we have a perfect standing because God looks at the individual through Christ and imparts to us and imputes to us His righteousness. Now, we have an obligation here on this earth as a church to bring every individual member so that their behavior then begins to match their standing in Christ. Nobody ever reaches perfection, and the Bible teaches us that. But at the same time, a church may be a pretty good church if it's busy winning souls and teaching the people to grow. You don't have to have a church full of perfect individuals, because that's the job of the church, is to perfect the saint. Now, the churches here, I want to take the first three that we noted. Three of them, Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, they're found flawed. Look at Ephesus. The church, verse 1, chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. To every one of these churches, he starts out, I know thy works. He's walking among the churches, inspecting the churches. He's seeing what they're like, what they're going to be, what they're doing, how well they're doing. I know thy works and your labor, and he says some good things about them in verse 2. You've had patience, and you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars, and hast borne and hast had patience for my name's sake. And verse 4, however, says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, this is a serious proposition. Thou hast left thy first love. What is the first love? Some people feel that it's that surge of love which an individual feels when he's first saved. I think that may be the case. I do know, too, what we had, one of the first loves that we had, I think, in this church, in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, we had a really deliberate and conscious effort on the part of the church to do the will of God and to look at the Scripture not just as true, because all of us at that time, and still do, we believe the Scripture is true. Almost all evangelicals and fundamentalist churches believe the Scripture is true. But we were saying, not only is it true, it is God's authority for us. And the question came up, and some of us were in training at the time, in a seminary and or Bible school, those different kinds. And we're being taught sometimes that, well, you never really can know the doctrine of the Scripture. That you've got to find somebody that you think is a good, honest man, some theologian, and you follow him. Not so. The Scripture teaches us that you can know, and we should know, what the Scripture says. In John 7:17, he says, if any man will do his will, if any one of you is willing to do the will of God. Now, here's the crux. This is the criteria for the whole thing. You will never learn the Scripture unless you are willing to do the Scripture. If any man is willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And there's a very good reason why that's true, because if you are not willing to do what the Scripture teaches, and let me urge every member of this church and every visitor as well to take this matter seriously, because I truly feel like that earnest desire that this group, this church had as a church, has waned in that regard somewhat. Maybe not in the very individuals that first had this, which there's still a few here, but somehow we may not have been able to get this over to newer people that came in. You can know the Scripture, and if you're unwilling to obey the Scripture, you're just not going to know it, because here's what's going to happen. When you see a passage of Scripture, and you really don't want it, it's going to trouble and upset your apple cart, it's going to make you change your lifestyle, it's going to make you look at things different, give you a new worldview, and you don't want all that trouble of change, you're going to rationalize that thing, and if you rationalize a Scripture, you look at that Scripture and say, well, I know what it says, but I just don't think that's what it means. And when you rationalize it, you change the meaning of it to the point where you can't learn it. You cannot learn the Scripture unless you're willing to obey it. God set it up that way. Now, there's a whole doctrine on that which we could spend several sermons on, but that is one of the first loves that this church had. And I believe that we have weakened on that a little bit. And maybe a lot. I don't know. But we need to take note of these things. It says you've left your first love. Now, when you leave your first love, this means the keenness of your dedication has softened. You see, you're really keen for the things that you really love. The object of your love, object of our love, always goes for that object. And so we tend to soften. We get passive. We don't have the drive. We don't have the zeal. There's the last church in this group here talks about lukewarmness. And lukewarmness, the lack of the love, makes a lukewarm church. And so we need to examine ourselves. Now, Ephesus was one of the ones that had a mixed bag. Some things good, some things bad. And look down at verse 12 in chapter 2. It talks about the church at Pergamos. They had some bad things. And they had some good things. They were chided for the keeping the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the people and children of Israel to sacrifice to idols and make and commit fornication. You know the story of Balaam. And that was a church that had a problem with morality. And who knows, I mean, today, in today's world, that has to be something that we must, in fact, guard against, because the world system has major problems, and it influences us as individuals and us as a congregation. We are influenced by the influence of the world. And we cannot always counteract every bit of it. The morality of the world. There are two 800-pound gorillas sitting today in the world system, in the world's living room, in our culture, in the culture of our country, and in the culture of other nations of the world as well. And those two most influential, I think there's probably some 200 or 300-pound gorillas sitting around in there too, but I want to call attention to these two major ones, because I firmly believe that this is the most influential two things upon the moral climate of you as an individual and us as a church and the world system itself, and that is the school systems and the media, particularly the entertainment media and all the other media. Now, those two things, the media represents the character of the nation pretty well, because the powers and principalities are running most of the media. There are some Christian stations and so on that send out influence, some for the good and some not so good. But immorality is written all over the entertainment media and the news media and political media, all of these things, immorality. The schools, on the other hand, is a systematic training bound by humanistic values, officially. There is some Christian influence in them, and we applaud that, but the official position of the schools do very little to promote the issue of morality and righteousness in the land. And so we are affected by those things. The church at Pergamos had drank apparently pretty deeply of that matter. Now going on to Thyatira, verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, I know thy works. But what they had is an internal problem. They had a woman in verse 20, says by the name of Jezebel, that she calls herself a prophet and she teaches to seduce my servants and to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols, etc., etc., etc. So they had a problem in that church as well. Now, three of those churches then, if we look at the broad picture, we're going to have to say that of all the churches, and everything today that we see that has the sign over the door of such and such a church is not necessarily a church that Jesus would acknowledge. But of all those that he does acknowledge, many of them is a mixed bag. We really must take earnest care to examine ourselves in the light of these things and see what we can do, see what we can do to improve the situation among us and for the church as an institution. Now, looking down at verse 1 in chapter 3, we have the church at Sardis. It says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write, he that has the spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Now somehow or other they had a name built up and was sort of seen, I guess, must be, it was a pretty good church, but really a lively church, one that had a lot of power, a lot of influence evidently. But Jesus said, you're dead. You don't know that, but you're dead. And he said for them to strengthen the things that remain, because they were a church for which he had no good word. He did not compliment them. And then looking on over at the last church in the group, Laodicea, in verse 14, says, unto the church of the Laodiceans, verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are not, I will spew you out of my mouth. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. God doesn't look at riches quite like we do, and we don't look at riches quite like he does. There's nothing wrong with wealth per se, provided people are using that wealth the way they should use it. But when you focus on wealth, and that is a matter that becomes an issue in your soul and in your heart, God is not at all pleased with that. And he may, in fact, give you the desire of your heart. But the scripture says it will give you leanness of soul if you desire something that he doesn't necessarily want you to be focusing on. Then he will give it to you, David says, and yet leanness of soul goes along with it. But this church was lukewarm. It had no zeal for this or for that. It's obvious, I think, based on the charges here, that it was too focused on wealth and not on the work itself. Because the lukewarmness is a sort of a sense of just drifting along, a passive attitude, a passive thing, where you ought to be filled with the purpose and with what God wants the churches to do. With a zeal and with a deliberate marching ahead to try to get the things done. And lukewarmness, God just can't stand that. So he found those two churches, Sardis and Laodicea, he found them corrupt. And then there was the church that of Smyrna and Philadelphia, the next two, the ones that I had on white in the map. Smyrna is on in chapter 2, verse 8, says, unto the church at Smyrna, write these things, the first and the last, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know thy works, and thy tribulation and thy poverty. These people had to undergo a lot of persecution. There would just happen to be in a situation where they were persecuted. But they bore that with patience and they bore that with steadfastness. And the Lord spoke to them kindly about it. And then if you're turning on over to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Unto the church, angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know your works." Look at this, verse 8. Now this gives me a lot of hope. I know their works. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept thy word," hast kept my word. There is the key to pleasing the Lord, keeping the word of God. And I don't know how strong a hold that idea has upon this congregation. I trust that each and every one of us starting right here will examine ourselves. We will understand that the prize that would make us prude in the eyes of God is to understand what the Scripture teaches and then to keep what the Scripture teaches, no matter, not looking to the right hand or to the left, not looking to please men, but to please God. And that's the only good thing that will cause this world and the powers and principalities to be changed, is that we understand the word and will of God, first and foremost to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to witness personally to our friends and our neighbors, to then bring them in and teach them to observe all the doctrines of Scripture and all the moral aspects of Scripture, all of it going together, and to see the powers and principalities give way to the Word of God as it was intended to do and that it will do in due time. Now he said, "I've set before you an open door. No man can shut it." There's not a force on this earth. There's not an army that ever marched. And there's no power that ever set as king that can keep the will of God from happening when a church, even though it is small as this one is, when it is keeping the word of God. Because what? The two propositions of which God's strategy for bringing his enemies to be his footstool is, first and foremost, for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, then all things work together for good for them. So the closer we can get to the purpose of God and the Word of God, the more God will go to work on our behalf, and we will be moving toward his targets. And then the more he will also restrain the sins of the world, of the powers and principalities that would go against him, he will restrain those things. He will make them praise him, Psalm 76:10. He will make the wicked praise him. Or if it won't praise him, then he restrains the wickedness. And so the kingdom of God marches on toward the golden age, which is coming upon this earth. It's inevitable to come because God has ordained these seven churches, which is all churches, to be his agents to bring the manifold wisdom of God to the powers and principalities. That's what he's going to do. I trust we will be an agent in that group. We can be. Now, if at the end of each one of these addresses to these different churches, we find something like this: "To him that overcometh, I will do so and so." I want to call your attention to that overcome, that idea of overcoming in closing. 1 John chapter 5 gives us a definition of what the Lord means by that term, overcome. Because in each of these churches, whether or not they are wicked churches, whether or not they are good churches, and whatever, there are some, apparently, in them. The two real wicked ones, he didn't call out per se about that, but there are those individuals who overcome. And this is an individual thing. And here's how you overcome. In 1 John chapter 5, and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." You see, you must be born of God. Jesus made that point, so you must be born again. That's inevitable. Or we will never be able to overcome the world, and we will never be forgiven of our sins, and we will never be changed in our hearts. We will not go to heaven except we are born of God. And it goes on to say, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's why we become born again. You turn your heart toward God in repentance and faith, and they are two inseparable graces. You cannot separate repentance from faith. You can accept the Lord without repenting, but you can't repent without accepting the Lord. That's the reason why Jesus and all the preachers in Scripture preach repentance and not acceptance. So he says, our faith is what overcomes. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You can today, if you don't know for sure that you are going to go to heaven when you die, today is the day of salvation. You need to turn to him in repentance and faith. You need to give him your heart. You need to ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, for the salvation of your soul. And then as you are saved, when you are saved, then you need to come and say, I've been saved by the grace of God. I now want to turn my life over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to follow him in baptism.